Mark chapter 15 this evening. I know this is Christmas, but the reason for Christmas is the cross. Amen. And so we're going to look at to the end of Jesus' life, and specifically at one man this evening. And I have preached this message before, so if you remember this message, good. Amen. It's good. But the Lord's worked in my heart about it over and over again. We're going to look here in Mark chapter 15, verse number 42 and following. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for coming to this earth. And Lord, we understand the reason you came is to die on the cross for our sins. You came with a purpose, and you accomplished that purpose. You fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning yourself, and you satisfied the wrath of the Father upon our sins. And we thank you so much for all that Jesus has done. Lord, I pray that because of what Jesus did, I pray that you'd help us decide this evening to go for Jesus, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1800s, the Chicago White Sox finished an afternoon baseball game. The ball players were walking down the street in Chicago, heading down the street and to do what they normally did, and that's party at the nearest bar. One of the best ball players on the team, the center fielder, was walking down the street with them, and as they came near the bar, across the street was a man preaching from the Bible. The ball players weren't drunk yet, but that didn't stop them from mocking the preacher. And then all of a sudden, the center fielder cried out, "That's it, fellas, I'm done," he cried, and he walked across the street towards the preacher with these words, "I'm going for Jesus." And that day, Billy Sunday accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and later he became one of the greatest preachers in American history. Isn't that something? And so there's something about going for Jesus. And I want to focus on one man's life this evening, and that is Joseph of Arimathea. So let's look there at verse number 42, Mark 15, verse number 42. The Bible says, "Now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in bodily." Boldly, unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of stone, out of rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. This evening, I want to look at this life of Joseph of Arimathea. I think it's interesting at both the birth and the death of Jesus Christ, God raised up a Joseph. Isn't that something? And here, the first Joseph we see in the beginning of the story of Jesus. He was given the task of being Jesus' earthly father. And though there was no blood relation to him, every time we read of Joseph's actions, they are always obedient. The second Joseph that's in the life of Jesus is that of Arimathea. And in verse 33 of our text there, it says he is an honorable counselor, which waited for the kingdom of God. So this was a disciple of Jesus, and he was a follower of Jesus. And we'll see here in a little bit that he was a follower, but he was a secret follower of Jesus. In Mark and Luke chapter 23 and verse number 51, it says that he had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. And so there's a council, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And Joseph of Arimathea is part of this counselor. He's an honorable counselor. He's one of the elders of the day there. But he was not consenting to the counsel or the deed of them. The word counselor in this verse means, according to the Strong's Concordance, a senator or a member of the Sanhedrin. During the time of Jesus, and there's some background we need to lay here. During the time of Jesus, the Jews had a legal system in place. Each city had a group called the Lesser Sanhedrin, which usually comprised of 23 members. This was a body of judges presided over civil and criminal cases. So if you had, like a claims court or something like that, we would call it today. This would be what the Sanhedrin was over. There was a second group called the Great Sanhedrin. And this was comprised of 71 members, which came from the chief priests, scribes, and elders. And they kind of formed that group of people. And this group was over all the region of Judea, and they met daily in the temple. And of course, when Paul and John and James were dragged before the council, this is who they were dragged before. So we see here, and they were they met daily in the temple, except for festival days and Sabbaths. This group was finally the final authority in Jewish law. Now, Jewish law at the time was the Old Testament law, the Bible. And of course, on top of that were many traditions of men, Jesus called them. They were the final authority on Jewish law. They had their own police force. They had they had the authority to arrest criminals for trials. If you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, there came a group of soldiers, officers, and they were from the chief priests. They had their own police force, and they came to arrest Jesus. They had the power to pronounce the death penalty, but they could not legally carry it out. That's where the Romans came in. This was left up to them. Among the members of the Great Sanhedrin, it was kind of broken into two parties, if you will. We have Republican and Democrats today. Back then, they had Sadducees and Pharisees. Amen. And both of these were religious groups. They called themselves religious groups, and they interpreted the Scripture, which was their law, their constitution, if you will, in different ways. The Sadducees believed that only the written law, the book of Moses, was from God. They denied the resurrection from the dead, as well as an afterlife, saying the soul ceased to exist after death. Now, we understand that's false. They did not believe in the supernatural, meaning they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They were masked as a religious group, but really they were just a political group. Sanhedrin, the Sadducees' cooperation with the Roman Empire gained their party the majority in the Sanhedrin during Jesus' day. They also controlled the high priests and the chief priest positions. And in Jesus' time, the high priest was appointed by the Roman government. And so we see here that there was the Sadducees. There's also the Pharisees. The Pharisees, totally different. And if you remember studying Paul's life, and that was one thing. He was in before the council there in Acts chapter 21, I believe it was. And he's standing before them, and he perceived that there were Sadducees and Pharisees in the room. So he brought up the subject of the resurrection. And that just got the attention off of Paul and on them. Amen. They began to fight over this thing. And so they were just fighting about this thing. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural, the resurrection from the dead, and even an afterlife. The name Pharisee means separated one. So they separated themselves from the society to study and to teach the law. They also separated themselves from common people because they considered them religiously unclean. Pharisees started and controlled the synagogues. This was a Pharisee thing. And those Jewish meeting places that served for both local worship and education. And it's interesting, in the Jewish society, the synagogue was the center of it. And if you weren't a part of the synagogue, you had a hard time having a business, having anything. I mean, this was, if you couldn't get kicked out of the synagogue. If you remember in John chapter 9, where the man who was born blind, and Jesus gave him sight. Remember, his parents were asked and drilled over the thing. Who is this man that gave your son sight? And just given him, and they said, hands off, they don't want to answer the questions because they were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. Nobody wanted to be thrown out of the synagogue. You'd lose your livelihood, quite honestly. They also put great importance on oral tradition, making it equal with the laws written in the Old Testament. So we understand that the Pharisees were legalists, if you will. All right, so Caiaphas is the high priest or the president of the Sanhedrin at the time of Jesus in his trial. As a Sadducee, he did not believe in the resurrection. Imagine what Caiaphas thought when Lazarus was risen from the dead before so many witnesses. Can you imagine that? How in the world did that happen, Caiaphas? Now, instead of believing the truth, he's not interested in the truth. He preferred to destroy this challenge to his beliefs instead of supporting it. And it's Caiaphas who said, you know, one man ought to die for the rest of the nation. And I tell you, he didn't know exactly what he was saying, the significance of those words. We do not know if Joseph of Arimathea was a Sadducee or a Pharisee, but suffice it to say, we do know he was a disciple of Jesus Christ now. So whenever he was elected to this office or put into this office, he had to have been a staunch Pharisee or a Sadducee, one of the two. But now, secretly, the Bible says in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 50, it says, "Behold, there was a man of named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them." He was of Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man is a follower of Jesus Christ. He's looking for the kingdom of God, that same kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has been preaching about. I believe he's a saved individual at this time. Now, there's a description of Joseph here. So Joseph, he would have been very wealthy, all right? Very wealthy. Not many people in that day were able to afford a hewn tomb. Imagine you had a big, I have these big rocks on my property. That's my cash crop out there on East Badger Lane. Amen? And that's, we grow a lot of rocks out there. But I can't imagine going out there with a chisel and chiseling out one of them rocks to have a room inside of it. I look at that and I think that's too much like work, and I don't think I want to do that. Amen? And but in that day, they would hire people to do just that. There'd be a big old rock in their backyard or somewhere that they'd purchase, and they'd hire a team of people to go out there with chisels and chisel out a room inside of this rock, and that would become their tomb. And to do that was very expensive. This guy, the Bible talks about him putting Jesus in his own tomb, so this was a private matter. Now, so he was a wealthy man. I think he's also a popular man in society. I mean, he was elected to the Sanhedrin, was he not? I think people knew who Joseph was. I think he was a very, political individual, as we would think of a political individual. He's a politician. It's what he is. He's also one of these on the council, so he would have been a judge. And so we look here at Joseph. He's wealthy. He's popular. He's wise. He wasn't on the bottom rung of these counselors. He wasn't the guy, you know, they didn't know who else to pick from Timbuktu, but he was an honorable counselor, the Bible says. And so he was a very wise person, evidently. He was also important. What other person, as we read here in our passage in Mark chapter 15, could go boldly before Pilate? And Pilate's the governor. You try to walk into our just Montana's governor. Just try to walk into his office. You know, I'm sure you know, and he give an audience to you that very day in that very moment. This guy is important. He knows some people, and so he's wealthy. He's popular. He's wise. He's important, but he's a man with a big secret. A man with a big secret. John chapter 19. In fact, let's turn over there to John 19, if you will. John 19 and verse number 38. John 19, verse number 38. The Bible says this, "And after Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus." We see this man had a secret. Now remember, he's part of the Sanhedrin. And what would happen if he came and made it known that he's a disciple of Jesus? Well, he would have lost his position. Very, very much so. As we'll see in just a moment, the Sanhedrin had it out for Jesus. They were gunning for Jesus. from the very beginning. These Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, if you will, all of them were against Jesus. And here, Joseph is a part of this group. And for at least, I don't know how many years, at the most 3 years, he would have been a secret disciple of Jesus, not wanting to lose his job. He's afraid. He's living in fear. John chapter 9, verse number 22 says, "These words spake his parents," talking about the parents of the man who was born blind. Jesus healed him. "These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he, Jesus, was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." And like I said before, you don't want to be put out of the synagogue. That's a bad thing in that society. In John chapter 12, in verse number 42, it says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him because of the Pharisees, but did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." I think Joseph of Arimathea was one of those men. He was with a big secret in his life. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." I don't think we should live with a big secret in our lives. Amen? We just go for Jesus. So here's Joseph of Arimathea. I want you to turn back to Matthew 26, and we'll read a good portion here, not all of it this evening, but a good portion of the trial of Jesus and the times going up to his crucifixion. Matthew 26 and verse number 3 is where we'll begin. Now remember, Joseph of Arimathea is one of these counselors that made up, I believe, the Sanhedrin. And this was also, in the Bible, you read the chief priests, scribes, and elders was a group that really comprised, would have been, the assembly here would have been these Sanhedrin. So I believe in verse number 3, then assembled together the chief priests, scribes, and elders of the people into the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. I believe in verse number 3, very, very likely Joseph of Arimathea would have been there. I think. Verse 4 it says, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. These guys were nothing but politicians. That's all they cared about, is what the people thought. They had really nothing. They masked it, saying that they were talking about Bible things and biblical things and very religious, but really they were just politicians. So I believe here Joseph is called to the assembly to consult on how to kill Jesus. But, you know, the Bible says he's a follower of Jesus. He's looking for the kingdom. When did he make that decision? Was it early in his career? Was it early in Jesus' ministry? Was it later? Was it like Nicodemus, like at the beginning of Jesus' ministry on this earth? He came to Jesus by night. When did Joseph of Arimathea trust Jesus Christ as his Savior? We don't know for sure, but I have a feeling in verse number 3 there, Joseph of Arimathea has a big secret in his mind. He's sitting there in the middle of this congregation, in the middle of this assembly, and they're talking about killing Jesus, and for fear, he keeps silent. Can you imagine how Joseph must have felt to be part of the body of people that hated Jesus when he loved him? Isn't that something? It must have tore him inside to sit silently and listen to the hatred coming out of the lips of those Sanhedrin. When it came to time to vote, we don't read here of an opposition. So that if Joseph of Arimathea was present in the room at this time, he must have kept completely silent. He's got a big secret on his mind. Look down at verse number 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, and we already know that they're assembled, and they're talking about how they can kill Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, shows up. Their answer, really. And so I really have an idea that Joseph of Arimathea is in the room when Judas walks in, and said unto them, "What will ye give me that I will deliver? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. From that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. I think Joseph of Arimathea at least knew about it. If not, he was there in the room when they covenanted with Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. This is the chief priest. The chief priest in God's temple. The temple that's supposed to be called the light of... come on now. I lost it. They made it a den of thieves. What was it Jesus said? The Gentiles were to seek into the temple. This is like the chief priest. And he's supposed to know all about God. And he's been teaching about God in the Bible. And he's making a covenant with the son of perdition. Isn't that amazing? And here's Joseph of Arimathea sitting in the room. And he's silent. He's not going to say anything. Because he's afraid. Because of fear. It's just gripping his soul. I'm not going to say anything because I might lose my position. Look down at verse number 47. Verse number 47 of the same chapter here. The Bible says, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, and from the chief priests and elders of the people." So that group of Sanhedrin that made up the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and here we see in verse number 47, they sent out their police force to arrest Jesus. I wonder how that conversation happened. How should we do this? Well, Judas is standing in front of us. How much are we going to pay? Well, someone said maybe 30 pieces of silver. And someone said, well, that sounds like a decent price. And so, Judas, would you do it for this much? And Judas says, I'll do it for that much. And so, Judas, they said, well, you're going to have to betray him to us. You're going to have to lead us to Jesus Christ. You understand that? And Judas says, I'll do it. I'll betray him with a kiss. And here is Joseph of Arimathea sitting back in the back of the room. He's watching all this go down, and he says nothing. He says nothing. Joseph must have been there when the Sanhedrin sent the police out to arrest Jesus. Maybe he thought all along, I mean, they'll never really arrest Jesus. Come on. I mean, they've been talking about this very thing for 3 years now, and they've never gone out to arrest him. What makes tonight any different than other nights? But now he had been a part of the group of people that contracted the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. He's got this big secret. He's afraid of saying anything because he might lose his position. He might lose his position in society. People might look at him the wrong way. Whatever the case, he's afraid to say anything. Perhaps he could still hold out hope that nothing would come of this arrest. And okay, so they'll bring Jesus in, and they'll rough him up a little bit, but they'll never go as far as to kill him. I mean, how could they possibly do that? And so Joseph of Arimathea just he's quiet. Look down at verse number 57. Verse number 57, the Bible says, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." There's Joseph of Arimathea. And Jesus is charted out in front of him. "But Peter followed them afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this his blasphemy. What think ye?" And they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" This is climaxing, is it not? What if you were sitting in that room that evening? Joseph was there when they brought Jesus bound as a common criminal to Caiaphas, the high priest. He listened to all the false accusations and he watched as the hatred of a majority of the Sanhedrin boiled out of control. He and perhaps just a few others sat silently, fearing for their lives. He sat silent as Jesus was accused again and again without proof. He watched Jesus stand silently, answering nothing to his accusations. And when Jesus did finally speak, he knew that what Jesus was saying was true. In his heart, he knew it, because God the Father had put that there. Yet the high priest rent his clothes, and Joseph sat silent in fear. Joseph watched as many of his colleagues cried out, "He is guilty of death." How awful he must have felt as they spit on Jesus' face and buffeted him and smote him. And yet Joseph just sat silent in fear. Had a big secret, did he not? Look down at chapter 27 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "And when the morning was come," maybe they went off and got a few hours of sleep before the morning. Joseph perhaps is thinking, you know, we'll come back after a few hours and there'll be some cooler heads and we'll see what happens then. "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Joseph came back to the assembly in the morning, perhaps thinking that after a few hours of rest, minds would be clearer perhaps, and Jesus would be released, but the hatred was stronger yet. They sentenced Jesus to death." I mean, this is it. They're sentencing him to death. Now, they didn't have the ability or the right or the legal authority to carry this out. Therefore, they got Pontius Pilate on this thing. Because they had not the power to execute them, they led him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Look at verse number 3. The Bible says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." Here comes Judas a second time. And Joseph is still sitting there in his seat. He still hasn't said anything. Does he have tears running down his face? Is he astonished at what's happening in front of him? He's got this big secret, and here comes Judas again, saying, "I have sinned and I have betrayed the innocent blood." Perhaps Joseph's hopes went up for just a moment. Maybe they'll see the truth. Jesus really isn't guilty. And they said, "What is that to us?" Joseph is still silent. "See thou to that." And Judas cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." And they took counsel. There they took counsel again. Let's all talk about this for a moment. Joseph, what do you think? They took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Joseph was there, I believe, when Judas regretted betraying Jesus. Now, note that regret is different from repentance. Peter repented and later served Jesus. Judas regretted and hanged himself. Judas was never saved. Peter was. And so we see here that Joseph he's got this big secret in his heart, but he's not willing to share it. He's not willing to say anything. He's not willing to jeopardize his own position. Look at verse number 12. "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." Joseph was there during Pilate's trial. So Jesus is now before Pilate. And he's accused. These chief priests and elders are accusing Jesus Christ. Was Joseph in this group? Was he there, or did he maybe he didn't go over to Pilate's governor's house and he said, "I don't want to be part of that." Maybe he said, "I'm just going to keep silent. I'm going to back up into the shadows here for a moment." Look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 20. The Bible says, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Joseph, I'm sure, was there listening, while the rest of the Sanhedrin was persuading the multitude of people to ask for Barabbas to be released and Jesus destroyed. yet he's still silent for his fear. I think it's possible that Joseph watched the soldiers strip Jesus and put a scarlet robe of crown upon his a crown of thorns upon him. And they mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit upon him and drove the thorns into his head, pulled the beard from his face. And John 19 says that they scourged him. This wasn't a Roman scourge. This was a Roman scourging. I'm sorry, not a Jewish one. The Jews were allowed 40 stripes under the law, but they never went to 40 stripes. They always did 39. The Romans were not under such a law. They would beat the prisoner until he was almost dead. Then they would take, they would tie the prisoner's hands on a ring high above his head so that his feet just touched the ground. They would take what is called the cat of nine tails, which was nine strands of leather and laced with sharp pieces of glass and metal and a whip, and whip the prisoner. The strands that would wrap themselves around the bare body of the prisoner and then pulled quickly away, pulling pieces of flesh with it. We are not told how many lashes Jesus received, but the book of Isaiah said he was marred more than any man. Was Joseph watching this happen and silent about it? Look down at verse number 41, Matthew 27 and verse number 41. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." What mockery. Verse 23 says, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." What blasphemy. You talk about blasphemy. Here are the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, the very group that Joseph is a part of, and they're mocking Jesus. Can you imagine after Jesus gave up the ghost and all things were done, the mocking and the celebration must have taken place among much of the Sanhedrin. What they have been planning for 3 years has just been carried out. I'm sure there were a lot of people that were very excited about what just happened. In a very wicked way. And I think whenever the moment was, I don't know if it was while Jesus was hanging on the cross or perhaps obviously while he was hanging on the cross, but Joseph finally got up enough courage to identify with Jesus. Think about it. And as he got up to leave the party, he found that he wasn't alone. John chapter 19, verse number 39 says, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." So what is the first thing that Joseph of Arimathea did? I think Joseph of Arimathea finally stood up for Jesus. I mean, he stood up out of the crowd. He got up out of his seat, and here's all the Sanhedrin, and they're just ecstatic of what just happened. They just killed their archenemy. They got rid of him. They were successful. They put Jesus on the cross. They know it was false accusations. They know exactly what they did. And Joseph said, "I've had enough. That's it, fellas. I'm done. I'm going for Jesus." He stood up, and he stood up for Jesus, and he found out that he wasn't alone. Amen. There were others like Nicodemus that were secret about Jesus as well. And perhaps they had a discussion afterwards. Why did we wait so long? Why did we wait so long? Why didn't we stand up for Jesus earlier? I think the second thing Joseph of Arimathea did was he got his hands dirty. You're in Matthew 27. Look down at verse number 57. The Bible says, "And when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." He's a rich man. I don't think there were many people that wanted to have anything to do with Jesus. I'm quite honest here. I don't think there were even any servants that wanted to identify with Jesus. I have an idea. My personal opinion is Joseph of Arimathea actually went and took Jesus off of the cross with his own hands. Think about that. I think it was Joseph of Arimathea that carried the body of Jesus and laid him down and actually wrapped him with clothes. I don't think there were many people that wanted to have anything to do with Jesus. I think Joseph of Arimathea got his hands dirty. And when's the next time we should get our hands dirty for Jesus? It may take some getting into this world and going down where someone needs help and getting our hands dirty. But it's worth it, is it not, to identify with Jesus? Who said, I'm standing up for Jesus. I'm done with this. I don't care if I lose my job as a Sanhedrin. I don't care if I get kicked out of some synagogue somewhere that was made by man. I am going for Jesus. And in the process, I might get my hands dirty, but it's worth it. I think also he found himself in the Bible. Look back at Isaiah 53. Now, he is a Bible scholar. We know that because he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He would have known his Bible inside and out, but I can imagine after he identified with Jesus and began to follow Jesus and be a disciple of Jesus, when a person trusts Christ as their Savior and then they read their Bible, the Bible is totally different. They see it with different eyes. Can you imagine that? When the next time that Joseph was reading the book of Isaiah and reading chapter 53 and verse number 9, I wonder if he read this passage and he realized that Jesus is the fulfillment of this chapter. Jesus is the one who is, as it says there in verse number 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And through tears, he looks at that verse and he says, that was me. Sitting in that room with the Sanhedrin, and I hid my face from Jesus as they whipped him. I couldn't even look upon Jesus as they despised and rejected him. And he saw himself right in this verse. He looked down at verse number 6 and he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he saw himself in verse number 6. Maybe he got down to verse number 9 and he saw this. He says, and he, Jesus, made his grave with the wicked. And look what it says, and with the rich in his death. Isn't that amazing? He says, I'm the rich man in that verse who put Jesus in his tomb. Maybe as he read the scripture, he began to see himself in the scripture. You know, as we read the Bible, you ought to find yourself in the Bible. What God says that we ought to be doing as Christians, that's what I need to be doing. That's me. That verse is talking about what I should be doing. Isn't that something? I ought to be stepping out for Jesus. The Bible says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That's me. That verse is talking about me. I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I need to be going out and doing this. And God says to have a love for purity and a holiness in our hearts. And I say, that's me. That's who I, that's me right there. That's what God is talking about. He's talking about Matthew and Bowden. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever, I put my name in there, Matthew and Bowden, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. We begin to see ourselves in the Bible. And lastly here, he gave his very best. We read John 19, verse number 39, that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Think about that. Kind of compare that with the pound, 1 pound of ointment that Mary brought to Jesus. It was worth 1 year's salary. Think about that. Nicodemus says, I'll bring 100 of them, you know. I mean, I know he's a rich man, but he gave as much as he possibly could to Jesus. It didn't matter what it was lost. It's not a loss. It's giving it to Jesus. Joseph also put Jesus in his own tomb. That's amazing to me. Because once a person was laid in the tomb, no one else could ever be laid there. That's what the law said. And so when he put Jesus in that tomb, he's giving Jesus his own burying place. That's an amazing thought. Even though the tomb stayed empty and still is today, amen? Joseph was never buried there. He gave Jesus his very, very best. Praise the Lord. And I think this new year, each one of us as Christians ought to say, I'm going for Jesus. That means I'm going to stand up for Jesus. Maybe it's in the workplace. Maybe it's among a neighbor or a friend. Maybe family members. We just say, I'm going to stand up for Jesus. I'm not going to be silent anymore about this thing. I've been silent for way too long. I'm going to stand up for Jesus. Perhaps it means that we're going to get our hands dirty, but that's all right. That's all right. Let's get our hands dirty and let's just serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly got his hands dirty for us, did he not? Maybe it means that we'll find ourselves in the Bible. We'll read through the Bible this year, and I hope you do. I hope you start in January and start reading the Bible through. I've already started for 2023. I'll get the year right. I already started, and so I'm in Genesis now, but I'm going to read through the Bible again this year, and it does your heart good to do that, so I encourage you to do that. But as you do, find yourself in this Bible. Jesus is talking about me right there. That means I need to do that. That's not my family member over there needs to do that, and oh, this verse would be real. I've got to text this verse out to this group of people because they really need to hear this one. Let's find ourselves in this Bible. Let's say, I need to live this Bible. And lastly, let's give our very best to Jesus. I'm going for Jesus. Everything I have belongs to him, 100%. I don't need houses. I don't need gold. I don't need silver. I don't need cars. I need Jesus Christ. And everything I own, everything God has allowed me to possess in this world is simply a tool to serve him. And that's how we ought to live our lives. So let's go for Jesus this new year. Let's pray.